Welcome once again to our series of programs on salvation history, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. This is Chuck Johnson, teacher at John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches history and religion at John Paul II. Ron, let's start by giving a brief summary of what we were discussing during our last series. At that point, we were talking about the Bible, the actual practices of baptism in the early church, and the catechumenate. Can you take off and talk at that point?
Yeah, that was a part of the whole discussion on the sacraments as found
in the Scriptures.
In the Scriptures, yes, the New Testament. And we were looking at, as you said, baptism. Well, scholars tell us that in the very early church, adult converts were baptized without any instructional preparation. But as Christianity spread, the church developed a formal instructional program called the catechumenate. One who was instructed was called a catechumen, from the Greek word for one who is instructed. The catechumen in those days had to undergo at least 2 to 3 years of instruction in the message of the gospel before being baptized. The catechumens were baptized at the Easter Vigil on the night of Holy Saturday or on the Saturday before Pentecost. Father Arminio informs us that the catechumenate fell into disuse during the Middle Ages and wasn't reinstated until after Vatican Council II. During the interim between the Middle Ages and the Council, adult converts usually received about 10 weeks of instruction from a priest and then receive baptism during various times of the liturgical year. I remember when my wife became a Catholic, we went to see the priest probably for about 10 weeks in the rectory, and he gave her instruction, and then, of course, then she was baptized in a private baptism in the rectory.
What church did she come from?
Well, it happened at Holy Rosary Church out at Cedarville.
Oh, I mean...
She came from a German Reform church,
Lutheran,
which was a German... No, they weren't Lutheran. They were Calvinist.
Oh.
Calvinist background. There were some Calvinists in Germany.
Yeah.
Father Arminio states that during the persecution, there were cases of non-believers administering baptism to converts as they made their way to the place of torture and execution. These baptisms were valid because they utilize the Trinitarian formula, which of course is, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and intended to follow the mind of the church. In other words, doing what the church intended. Also, there were cases of catechumens who were martyred before receiving the sacrament of baptism and underwent what later on became to be called a baptism of blood.
Now, what about the baptism of infants?
There are several passages in St. Paul's letters referring to baptisms of entire households. It's probable that that any infants in those households were baptized with the rest of the family and servants. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but it's, you know, quite probable. At least it doesn't make any exceptions in the Bible if they weren't. For example, in Acts 16, St. Luke describes how St. Paul baptized the household of Lydia by saying, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, and what is today, of course, Western Turkey, a seller of purple goods." Purple goods, of course, were used
royal.
For royalty, yes. But she was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. And when she was baptized with her household, she said, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us, upon Paul and his probably Barnabas at the time. Acts 18 also describes Paul baptizing Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, who believed in the Lord together with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:14, 16, I am thankful that I have baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas.
Now the baptism of, the practice of baptizing infants became more common later. Is that not the
case? Yes, I think that's true. The historical record is sort of hard to I understand to discover a lot of these facts, but it's at least implicit from the Acts of the Apostles, St. Paul's letters, that infants were baptized along with entire households. According to Father Arminio, the practice of baptizing infants became more common during the 3rd century. And by the early medieval period, the practice of infant baptism was universal, that is, throughout the whole church. Moreover, he cites evidence that the practice might have started in the time of the Apostolic Fathers, before the 3rd century. Now, by Apostolic Fathers, we mean mostly 2nd century, the 2nd generation, 3rd generation of bishops, people like St. Polycarp, or St. Irenaeus of Lyon, or St. Ignatius of Antioch, people of that sort. For example, St. Justin Martyr refers to Christians who had, from childhood, been made disciples. Hippolytus wrote about infant baptism in the 3rd century, and Tertullian, he disagreed with the practice during the same period, arguing that the baptized should be old enough to understand the sacrament. In other words, apparently it was being done, and he didn't like it being done,
right.
Tertullian. On the other hand, Origen, who also was a very famous theologian and philosopher of the time, who also lived during the 13th century, claimed that the practice of infant baptism was clearly recommended because original sin should be wiped away as soon as possible. And St. Augustine made the same argument a century later, that is, the 4th century.
Now, wasn't it a common practice between the 3rd and 4th centuries for the church's existence for adult converts to wait just before their deaths to receive baptism?
Yes, that's true. We discussed this quite a bit earlier in some of the earlier sessions, especially dealing with the life of Constantine, of course,
right.
Who became an emperor. And of course, he's the most famous example. He received the sacrament on his deathbed. Father Arminio informs us that the logic of this is that since baptism remits all traces of sin, it was believed that waiting until the very last moment would allow a person to commit as many sins as he pleased and then bypass hell and purgatory by dying immediately after receiving the sacrament. Constantine, you know, some people refer him to, I think, in the Eastern Church as Saint Constantine.
That's right.
But he wasn't all that good a guy, you know,
that's
a lot
right.
of ways. He was an emperor, and a lot of times to be an emperor, maybe sometimes you had to do some pretty dastardly deeds to stay in office.
So what you're really saying is baptism there was fire insurance.
Yes. of course, this violates the spirit of Christianity.
Of course.
And also it's very dangerous and could possibly doom a person in the case of sudden death. It also severely limits the ability of people who could be fully immersed in God's love through the sacraments and his graces and to help others and themselves. In other words, they're really not obviously growing in virtue
That's
and
right.
holiness if, you know, you're living that kind of a life and
yeah.
have that kind of an attitude, you
yeah.
know, that,
you're
well,
not,
I'll wait till I'm on my deathbed
yeah.
and get baptized.
It's a legalistic approach that allows you to not draw closer to the Savior while
sure.
we're still here. And that cannot be understood as a good thing. So let's go on to the sacrament of confirmation.
I just have a couple more comments
sure.
about baptism. The emergence of the practice of infant baptism by the 4th century largely eliminated the practice of people waiting until
right.
Their death before they were baptized. And yes, let's go on to confirmation. It is a sacrament of Christian initiation with a strong biblical basis. Even in the Old Testament, we find God pouring out his Spirit upon his chosen people. For example, in Isaiah 44:3, he says, For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your descendants and my blessing on your offerings. In Ezekiel 39, he says, in a like manner, I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. And again in Joel 2:28-29, he states, And it will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even upon the men servants and maid servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. Centuries later, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ speaks several times about the reception of the Holy Spirit by those who would believe in him. For example, in John 7:37-39, he is recorded as saying, On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
So Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit at the Last Supper, did he not?
Yes, he did. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, quote, And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the counselor, sometimes it's translations of the paraclete, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John 14, verses 16 through 17 and 25 and 26.
So he also spoke about the Holy Spirit just before he ascended into heaven.
Yes, he did. And again, on the day he ascended into heaven, Jesus spoke with the apostles about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, saying, And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the world. This is both in Luke and also repeated in Acts.
Now, of course, the greatest manifestation of the Holy Spirit was at Pentecost.
Yes. The promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit occurred on Pentecost when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2:4. We talked about this in some detail in the earlier session. And after having received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the apostles conferred the Holy Spirit upon the baptized through prayer and laying on of hands. It appears that the first confirmation occurred when about 120 disciples of Jesus was confirmed in the upper room by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the story which, of course, is told in Acts 2. Mm-hmm.
So after Pentecost, it seemed that whenever possible in the early church, persons were confirmed at the time of baptism.
This appears to have been the case, which is still practiced in the Eastern churches today. We read in the Acts of the Apostles that when the apostles baptized a convert, they laid their hands on him or her, and when Paul baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, he laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came to them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, as told in Acts 19. And it appears that when Cornelius and his household were baptized by Peter, their faith was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. This is told in Acts 11. But when the apostles were not present for baptism and confirmation, other members of the local church baptized the converts. Then the apostles confirmed them then when they were in the area, sort of like takes place today when the bishop, you know, comes around later on and confirms. For example, Acts tells us that when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it has not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is told in Acts 8. St. Paul tells the Hebrews, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying upon a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, with instruction about ablutions, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Hebrews 6.
Okay, the New Testament in several passages describes St. Paul performing the sacrament of confirmation. Can you cite a few of these for us, please?
Well, at Ephesus, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is, of course, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. They were about 12 of them in all. This is told in Acts 19. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, St. Paul refers to confirmation by saying, but it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has commissioned us. He has put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. He tells the Ephesians, in him you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promise of Holy Spirit. Finally, he wrote to the Ephesians, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
Now, in the first centuries, confirmation generally comprised one single celebration with baptism.
Yes, that's right. St. Cyprian referred to this practice as a double sacrament. Father Arminio informs us that because of the multiplication of infant baptisms all through the year, the increase of rural parishes and the growth of dioceses, the bishops were often prevented from being present at all baptismal celebrations. Therefore, the priests were given authority to administer the sacraments, just sort of like we do today, of course. We came back to that. Father tells us, though, that in the Latin West, the desire to reserve the completion of baptism to the bishop caused the temporal separation of the two sacraments. The practice developed there of delaying the sacrament until later in life and was administered by the bishop himself. The bishops of the church have continued to administer the sacrament down through the centuries. Many of the fathers of the church referred to the sacrament of confirmation. Tertullian, Saint Hippolytus, Pope Saint Cornelius, St. Cyprian, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, St. Ambrose, St. Jerome, St. Augustine, Pope St. Innocent I, Pope St. Leo I, and many others. Father says that the East has kept them united, that is, even today in the Eastern churches, when a person is baptized, when a child is baptized, they're also confirmed at the same time, so that confirmation is conferred by the priest who baptizes. But he can do so only with the myron, or holy oil, consecrated by the bishop.
Right. What has the church said about the purpose of confirmation?
This question has been discussed for centuries. If one receives the Holy Spirit at baptism, what does confirmation add to it?
Mm-hmm.
The effects of the sacrament produce a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as experienced by the apostles and other disciples of Jesus Christ at Pentecost. The result is an increase and a deepening of the grace we received at baptism. Regarding the matter, the Catechism states that, quote, baptism, the Eucharist, and the sacrament of confirmation together constitute the sacraments of Christian initiation, whose unity must be safeguarded. It must be explained to the faithful that the reception of the sacrament of confirmation is necessary for the completion of the baptismal grace. For by the sacrament of confirmation, the baptized are more perfectly bound to the church and are enriched with the special strength of the Holy Spirit. Hence, they are as true witnesses of Christ, more strictly obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed.
Doesn't it make sense, too, especially now, if you have just children baptized, like we would have had, you know, let's say 40 years ago or so, you would definitely want to separate them because they were truly not aware of what they were doing and their responsibility.
You know, there's been a considerable debate in the last number of years, especially since Vatican II, about when should confirmation right. take place. Should it take place when the children just go through the period of life when they're 7 or 8, 9, 10
right.
years old, something like that, maybe 10 or 12,
right.
When they're becoming young adults, or should it be done when they're in high school? I've always felt like it should take place in the middle school years, probably about the 12th grade, or I mean 12 years old.
Okay.
Because it's during that time of a child's life when they're undergoing the most rapid changes,
that's
physically,
right.
mentally, emotionally, and spiritually.
Right.
Only the first year of life is the only other time you see so much growth in a human being as you find when they become 11, 12 years old, as they go into puberty.
Right.
And I think that's the proper time to do it. And there are places where they do it at that age. I think in our own diocese, I don't think we do it until they're high school. Some of the reason given for that is, well, we can hold on to them longer. You know, in other words, we can put them in that Catholic youth program. And most of those programs that I've seen, I don't think have been very effective. They seem to be more of a kind of a social gathering
right.
rather than any real teaching, you know, of the faith. I'm not saying it doesn't take place some
right.
places, but so I've always felt like that the children should be, they should receive a confirmation before they go into high school because they're going to need all the graces they can get. They're going to be, as say here, soldiers of Christ, which,
right.
of course, that's what they've always said that confirmation does for us. I've always looked at confirmation as a kind of a booster shot of grace. At confirmation, we receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit to supplement the infused virtues that we received at baptism. Moreover, the Catechism tells us the virtues of faith, hope, and charity were first infused into our hearts at baptism, that is, the theological virtues, and further augmented at confirmation. Furthermore, the cardinal virtues, that is, the moral virtues, were introduced into our souls at baptism to supplement the natural virtues that we develop by habitually performing them. Moreover, at confirmation, we receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit to supplement the infused virtues. All of these contribute to our living virtuous and holy lives. I think, to put it another way, the effects of the sacrament produces a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit as experienced by the apostles and other disciples of Jesus Christ at Pentecost. And the result is an increase and deepening of the grace we received at baptism. And we have a whole list here. If we had time, I could go through here of a lot of things that happened to us, of course, at baptism, and then augmented, of course, by confirmation.
Right.
Well, it unites us more firmly to Christ. It increases the gifts of the Holy Spirit in us that we received at baptism. It renders our bond with the church more perfect. It gives us the special strength of the Holy Spirit to spread and defend the faith by word and action as true witnesses of Christ, to confess the name of Christ boldly and never to be ashamed of the cross. It brings an increase and deepening of a baptismal grace. It roots us more deeply in the divine filiation. That is, the filiation means, of course, in the Latin, the idea of brother, brotherhood. It strengthens our resolve to carry out roles of priest, a prophet, and king that we've talked about in some detail in some of our other series. It unites us more firmly to Christ. It increases the theological virtues in us. It increases the cardinal virtues of prudence and justice and temperance and fortitude. It increases the gifts of the Holy Spirit, of knowledge and understanding and wisdom and fear of the Lord and those kind of things. They are permanent dispositions in the soul, which give the soul the ability to respond quickly and with ease to the inspirations of the Holy Spirit. It renders our bond with the church, family more perfect, and associates more clearly with our mission. It gives us the special strength of the Holy Spirit to spread and defend the faith by word and actions as true witnesses of Christ, to confess the name of Christ boldly, and never to be ashamed of the cross, as the Catechism tells us in number 1303. It makes us soldiers of Christ to defend us against the evils of the world and the flesh and the devil. There's nothing that I emphasize more to my students in my classes, especially the one on moral theology, about how we are trying to gain the weapons, you know, the virtues that it takes to go out and fight the world and the flesh and the devil.
You know, when a person thinks of childhood, and little would a child know what's in store for them as they hit puberty, basically. So this is almost like a rite of passage. You are now changing, and you're being told by your community, by the church itself, you must put on the armor. And in that sense, it alerts them, you are now going through a change that will be permanent. You must grow up, become an adult.
Well, you know, St. Paul has a very famous statement there about that whole matter, you know, putting on
the
armor
of Christ,
and the shield of this and the sword of that and the breastplate of that. That's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I don't have it readily available here right now, but it is.
That doing that unites them with the adults, and they realize they are changing, and that means more is expected.
And really what he's telling us to do is to arm ourselves with virtues. So that we can be holy and grow in holiness and perfection. I would like to see our diocese, our archdiocese here, go back to the practice of confirming kids at the middle school period, you know, the seventh grade, sixth or seventh grade period, when they're 11 or 12 years old, rather than waiting until, you know, they're in high school. And actually, they're almost out of high school. They're usually 17 or 18 years old before they're confirmed. I think that the kids that in the middle school age are undergoing all of these mental, physical, emotional, and spiritual changes, you know, so rapidly that they need all the extra graces they can get from the sacrament of confirmation to develop, as St. Paul said, you know, the taking on the armor of arming oneself, you know, to fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. I think by the time you get into high school,
it's too late.
It's probably too late.
Yeah, I think, and going with that, the kids know as they're reaching the end of middle school, something's changing, and it's going to be soon, because they're already making plans for where they're going or being told where they're going. So they know their lives are changing. So it isn't like, oh, I don't know anything about high school till I get to the door. And they know that they're going to move away to a different school. So they know things are afoot that they don't fully understand, yet they're already feeling it in their own bodies. So I think there's a lot to say, a lot to be said to defend that point. We need to get back to early confirmation. I think it's getting near the end, so let's put off to the next section, which is the Eucharist. So we'll do that in our next series, which is the very center of the cult of Catholic faith.